You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. On this Easter weekend, lead pastor John Hampton will be talking about the greatest comeback in history. Jesus literally changed the course of human history with his life, death, and ultimately through his resurrection. This weekend, we celebrate the fact that he has risen. Our scripture text comes from Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 11. Today's message is entitled, The World's Greatest Comeback.
If you're a sports fan, as I am, then you have witnessed not one, not two, but three of the greatest comebacks in the history of the three major American sports, the NBA, Major League Baseball, and in the NFL. It started in June of last year in 2016 when LeBron James led his hometown Cleveland Cavaliers back from being down 3-1 to win the first NBA championship in Cleveland Cavaliers history and the first championship of any kind in the city of Cleveland for 52 years. And having lived in that region for 13 years of my life, that region's often known for being one of the most miserable and unhappy places to live. They needed something to cheer about there. Last October, baseball's lovable losers, the Chicago Cubs, somehow managed to come back from a similar 3-1 deficit to the Cleveland Indians, and they won the World Series for the first time in over 100 years. And there's a lady named Vivian Barron. Vivian is 109 years of age. She's the only known person to be alive during the last Cubs World Series win, and this one, who's a Cubs fan. Isn't that amazing? She needed a championship, right? And then in February of this past year in the NFL Super Bowl, the Atlanta Falcons were ahead by 25 points over the New England Patriots at halftime. No team has ever come back to win a Super Bowl who trailed by more than 10 points, but no team has ever had Tom Brady as their quarterback. In one of the wildest Super Bowls imaginable, the Patriots somehow stormed back, won Super Bowl 51, giving Coach Bill Belichick and Tom Brady their fifth Super Bowl title. I think it's safe to say that for those of us who care about sports or who watch sports or who even pay some attention to sports, we've witnessed the three greatest comebacks in major sports history in a 9-month period of time. But even if you're not a Cavs fan or a Cubs fan or a Patriots fan, or even if you're not a sports fan, I believe there is something in all of us that's drawn to a good comeback story. In November of 2001, Sports Illustrated magazine was covering the Baseball World Series in which the Arizona Diamondbacks recovered from a slump to defeat the New York Yankees in the last inning of the final game. And it started the editors of SI thinking about the greatest comebacks in history. So they produced in one of their magazines the top 10 comebacks of all time, according to their writers and editors. And you can see the list right here. It was quite a broad and eclectic list. Elvis Presley's on there because of his TV special in 1968 that revived Elvis's sagging career. Muhammad Ali made the list when he returned from his forced 7-year exile from boxing and reclaimed the heavyweight title. Harry Truman made the cut owing to his 1948 victory over Thomas Dewey when all the polls had him losing the presidential race by a large margin. Michael Jordan gave up baseball, returned to his first love of basketball. He found a spot on the top 10 comebacks in history. Even humanity is on here. Number 6, recovering from the Black Plague of the 14th century when 25 million Europeans died in that plague. Number 2 among all time comebacks was a tie between Japan and Germany because they were devastated in the Second World War but became economic powers within a generation. But I want you to see something here. Number 1, named by the editors of Sports Illustrated magazine, no less. This is the November 12th, 2001 issue. The greatest comeback of all time, they said, was Jesus Christ defies critics and stuns the Romans with his resurrection. Now listen, this is not Christianity Today. This is not Sunday School Times. This is a major sports publication from the type of editors and writers who generally tiptoe around religious rhetoric and poke fun when athletes give the Almighty credit for anything. And yet there they are acclaiming Jesus' victory over death as the most impressive comeback of the ages. Now, whether you agree with that or not, and it's okay if you don't, I'm assuming you must at least be somewhat interested or a little curious because you are here this weekend. So I want to talk to you for just a few moments about the world's greatest comeback and why we can believe it and what it means to you and me today. Every great comeback story has a common storyline. It goes like this. A promising contender suddenly finds themselves on the brink of a devastating defeat. Everyone who had hoped they would be the one to accomplish what had never been done before is distraught and dismayed. But then something no one saw coming happens and hope is rekindled. And then against all odds, the one who looked defeated rises up and does what everyone thought couldn't be done. This is the ebb and flow of every great comeback story, and Jesus' story is no different. Jesus Christ was the most important person who ever lived. And even if you don't agree with that, you would have to concede Jesus is history's most familiar figure. His impact on our world is immense and non-accidental. Great men have sometimes tried to secure immortality by having cities named after them. The ancient world was littered with cities that Alexander the Great named Alexandria and the Roman Caesars named Caesarea after themselves. While Jesus was alive, he once made the statement he had no place to call his own. And yet today you can't look at a map without being reminded of Jesus' life. Did you know there are 32 towns or cities in the United States named Bethlehem? Because Jesus was born in Bethlehem. There's a St. Joseph, Louisiana, a St. Mark, a St. Mary, Nebraska, a Galilee, Arkansas, a Nazareth, Pennsylvania, a Calvary, Wisconsin, a Trinity, North Carolina, a St. Matthews, Kentucky, a St. Mark's, Florida, a St. Luke, Virginia, a St. John, Maine, a Timothy, Illinois, a Titus, Georgia, a St. James, Minnesota, and a St. Peter, Ohio. You can't look at a map without being reminded of the impact of his remarkable life. His life, death, and resurrection literally changed the course of human history. Powerful regimes have often tried to establish their importance by dating the calendar around their existence. For example, Roman emperors would date events according to the years of their reign. They marked past history by the founding of Rome itself. The French Revolution tried to enlighten everyone with a calendar that marked the age of reason. And the former Soviet Union dated time from the deposing of the Russian Tsar. The idea of Jesus trying to impose a calendar on anyone, dating the world by his life, was laughable. This is how one historian noted the start of Jesus' ministry. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. It seems everybody but Jesus was noted there, and were it not for Jesus, none of them would be remembered today. Jesus' obscure birth happened during a volatile period of human history. He came into the public spotlight for maybe 3 years tops, and he died at the age of 33. Yet today, every time we glance at a calendar, anytime you date a check, you are reminded that chronologically, at least, this incredibly brief life has become somehow the dividing line of human history. Jesus launched his public ministry when he was 30 years old. He overcame the temptation of the devil in the desert. He proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. He gathered together about a dozen disciples, and he started traveling throughout the region, performing good works, healing the sick, and teaching God's message with an authority unlike any other teacher. Jesus claimed that the kingdom of God had come in and through his life, but it wasn't like a military coup or a political revolution. Rather, Jesus would become the leader of each individual's life and establish his teachings as the way to live. Many chose to become followers of Jesus. He gained great popularity with the general public. He seemingly could do whatever he wanted, and no one could stop him. However, the religious leaders of his day viewed him with suspicion and envy, and ultimately convinced one of Jesus' own disciples to betray him. Jesus was then arrested, brought before the Roman authorities for punishment. Pilate, the Roman governor, did not think Jesus was guilty of anything, but gave his accusers the choice of Jesus or a terrorist named Barabbas being released during the Jewish Passover, which was his custom. They demanded that Jesus be put to death and Barabbas be released. Jesus was guilty of no crime. He had done incredible good, yet he was crucified, which was the most brutal and horrific death known in the ancient world. His hands and feet were nailed to intersecting wood beams, which were then lifted up and dropped into the ground. Every moment on the cross, Jesus was in excruciating physical pain while being mocked and ridiculed and spat upon. He also had a crown of thorns placed on his head. His side was pierced with a spear. And finally, after hanging on the cross for 6 hours, Jesus died. There can be no greater setback than to be cruelly murdered. Jesus died on a Friday. On the day after his death, it looked as if whatever mark he would leave on the world would quickly fade away. The day after he died, literally not one person in the world believed Jesus was alive or that he would be again. You know, if someone's legacy will outlast their life, it usually becomes apparent almost immediately upon the day they die. For example, after Alexander the Great or Caesar Augustus or Socrates or Napoleon or Muhammad died, their reputations were immense. When Jesus died, his tiny failed movement appeared clearly at an end. And yet today, think about it, it is in Jesus' name that desperate people pray and grateful people worship and rebellious people swear. From christenings to weddings to hospital rooms to funeral chapels, it is in Jesus' name that people are hatched, matched, patched, and dispatched. Now let me ask you, why is that? Why does one prominent historian who does not call himself a Christian say that Jesus is the most significant man to ever live? Was it good timing? Was it great marketing? Was it dumb luck? Was Jesus just a kind, simple, innocent soul who had a good mom and a knack for catchy sayings, who just happened to show up in the right place at the right time? I mean, was he like Jesus Gump? Why are we here today? Why are you here today? Because on the Sunday morning after he died, some women went to the cave where he was buried, and they found the stone in front of his tomb rolled away. An angel informed them Jesus was not dead, but had risen from the grave, and the greatest comeback in history had taken place. A dead person had come back to life. The most fearsome foe of all time, death, had been beaten, and Jesus pulled a stunning comeback victory from the jaws of defeat. He pulled life from the grip of death and heaven from the depths of hell, and the world has never been the same. Now, how can we believe this? Why? What would it take? Think about this. What would it take to show that a person actually rose from the dead? Well, the vast majority of scholars on the life of Jesus, who are both religious and non-religious, agree that there are four facts of history regarding the life of Jesus that all scholars agree upon. Number one, Jesus died on a Roman cross on a Friday, was buried in a tomb. Number two, that same tomb was empty Sunday morning. Number three, numerous witnesses testified at great peril to themselves that they saw Jesus alive multiple times and multiple places after he died. And number four, skeptics who were aggressively opposed to the suggestion that Jesus had risen from the dead were convinced they too had seen Jesus risen from the dead, and they never recanted even in the face of death. So here's what we know that every reputable scholar agrees on. There was a corpse, there was an empty tomb, there were testimonies of encounters, and there were radical and complete reversals of convictions. And here's what we're looking for. We're looking for a single explanation that makes sense of all the agreed upon facts taken together. So let's look at these. The Romans crucified Jesus. They were experts in this barbaric style of execution. This means Jesus was brutally beaten, whipped, fastened to a cross, with nails in his hands and feet, exposed naked all afternoon in the April air, speared through his chest, then declared dead by a battle-seasoned Roman soldier. He was then embalmed with over 80 pounds of chemicals. His body was wrapped like a mummy and then stretched out on a slab of rock and sealed in a cold crypt. A woman once wrote to a popular radio Bible teacher named J. Vernon McGee. She said, "Dr. McGee, our preacher said Jesus just passed out on the cross, and the disciples later nursed him back to health and then told everyone he was alive. What do you think about that?" Dr. McGee replied, "Dear sister, beat your preacher with a leather whip for 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 3 days, and then see what happens." I think fact number one is established. Fact number two, there is no record of any kind that the empty tomb was ever disputed by anyone, even those who had executed Jesus in the first place. Corpses decay more slowly in the arid climate of Palestine, which means Jesus' body could probably still be identified even after decomposing for more than a month. Why didn't someone just produce a corpse and end the controversy? But they never did, and they still haven't. Some said at the time, and some people will say today, well, the disciples stole the body. But let me ask you, does that seem likely to you? What would the disciples have to gain to steal Jesus' remains and then lie about a resurrection? Now, in case you're unaware, let me explain how lying works. You invent a story that benefits you, not one that gets you beaten, whipped, stoned, crucified upside down, and beheaded. We don't make up lies to invite suffering. We make up lies to avoid suffering. Let me ask you, when was the last time you lied to get into trouble? And yet history records that the disciples were so convinced they had encountered the risen Christ that they gladly suffered in his name. Some skeptics say, well, they just imagined that they saw Jesus. I mean, they just hallucinated. Well, here's what we are told about hallucinations. Hallucinations are entirely private experiences, just like dreams, because people imagine things in their imaginations. You might tell someone about your dreams or hallucination, but they cannot join you in them, even if they wanted to, unless large amounts of LSD are being used. One disciple might have a powerful hallucination of a resurrected Jesus, but it's hard to believe that so many different people, even complete skeptics, in different locations at different times, as individuals and in groups, some as large as 500 or more, over the span of a month and a half, could have had the same hallucination about the same person who they were all quite certain had been killed and buried just days or weeks before. And what about the converts to Christianity, like Saul of Tarsus, who certainly did not want to hear any talk of a resurrection, to the point that he would round up men and women to be bullied, beaten, and even killed for claiming Jesus was alive and following him? What would cause a man to so radically oppose the resurrection story, turn on a dime, and then take his place with those he oppressed, eventually sacrificing his own life for the very gospel he previously despised? Or what about one of the most surprising converts of all, Jesus' own brother named James? James once basically tried to Baker Act Jesus along with the rest of his family. And yet after the resurrection, James becomes one of the leading advocates of Jesus' message and the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, if you have a brother out there, I want you to think about this. What would it take for your brother to convince you he was the Son of God? Or what would have to happen for you to call your brother your Lord and yourself his slave? And yet that's what James did in his letter in the New Testament. You can read for yourself. When you follow the evidence where it leads, not where you want it to go, only one explanation is reasonable. One of Jesus' first followers named Peter puts it best when he said these words on the occasion of the first public preaching of the resurrection. He said, "This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. The world's greatest comeback has been pulled off, and nothing has been the same since." Now, let me ask you, what happens when a stunning comeback has been accomplished? People start running around. When people see life where they expect to see death, they really start running around. One of my favorite authors is a man named John Ortberg, and he writes the following story. He says, "A friend of mine used to work as a church denominational official in Minnesota. One of his jobs was to travel to small communities where they didn't have churches to do funerals. He would ride out with the undertaker. They would drive together in the undertaker's hearse. And one time they were on their way back from a funeral, and his friend, also named John, was feeling quite tired. He decided he would take a nap. Since they were in a hearse, he thought, well, I'll just lay down in the back of the hearse. Sounds a little like a creepy thing to do, but he was very tired. The guy who was driving the hearse pulled into a full-service gas station because he was running low on fuel. The service station attendant was filling up the tank, and he was freaked out because he sees this body stretched out in the back. While he was filling the tank, John, the man in the back, woke up, opened his eyes, knocked on the window, and waved at the attendant. He said he never saw anybody run so fast in all his life. You know, when people see life where they were expecting to see death, they start running. And on the third day, everybody thought they were just going to see death, but instead there was life, and that shook things up. After the third day, as a matter of historical record, Jesus' followers who were shattered and disillusioned and heartsick following the crucifixion, they start running and going and witnessing and suffering and rejoicing and hoping and celebrating and promising that those who trust him and follow him have the same amazing comeback power available to them. Paul writes this amazing prayer to the church in Ephesus. He says, I pray that you will have greater understanding in your heart so you will know the hope to which he has called us and that you will know how rich and glorious are the blessings God has promised his holy people. And you will know that God's power is very great for us who believe. That power is the same as the great strength God used to raise Christ from the dead and put him at his right side in the heavenly world. You know what that means? Here's what that means. Through Jesus, you have a comeback capacity that cannot be conquered. Through Jesus, you and I have a comeback capacity that cannot be conquered. And what that comeback looks like in your life, only you and God know. You may be hoping for a physical, financial, relational, or marital comeback. Next week, I want to invite you to literally come back to one of our Journey campuses, either here in Apopka or Mount Dora, and I want you to hear an amazing comeback story that took place in the marriage of Alan and Lisa Robertson. Alan is the oldest son of Phil and Kay Robertson, the founders of Duck Commander and the stars of the popular reality TV show Duck Dynasty. Alan and Lisa have an incredible comeback story in their marriage. And I hope you will join us. And I encourage you, invite someone who really needs to be encouraged in their marriage to join you next week. Friends, listen to me. Our world is full of setback to comeback stories through the power of Jesus. This room is full of them because every time somebody repents and gets forgiven, and every time an addict acknowledges his bondage and gets help, every time racial reconciliation happens, every time somebody who has lived in the grip of greed gets generous, every time a parent who's been neglecting their children turns their hearts toward home, every time a marriage gets healed, the conquering comeback capacity of Jesus' victory over death, the devil, and hell gets exalted and expanded and exclaimed. I once heard about a man who struggled with an alcohol addiction that led him to feed his addiction at any price. And he neglected his wife and his children for many, many years. And then one day, he heard the story of Jesus in a way he'd never heard it before. And he said yes to Jesus' offer of forgiveness and new life. And then he told some people he worked with about his decision to follow Jesus. And many of them scoffed at him. And one guy said this to him. He said, you don't believe all that stuff in the Bible really happened, do you? I mean, he said, yeah, I mean, you don't really believe Jesus turned water into wine, do you? And the man said this. He said, I don't know about that. But in my home, he turned beer into furniture and whiskey into groceries. Friends, listen, never underestimate the comeback capacity that Jesus Christ brings to a human life. Because of the resurrection, you can make your own comeback from your doubts and personal defeats. And best of all, because of the resurrection, we can even make a comeback from death. Because the final enemy has been defeated. Because of Jesus' comeback from the grave, his first followers were willing to leave everything they had to take what they saw and what they heard and what they experienced and what they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. And that's why we are here today. I don't know about you, but the older I get, holidays can make you nostalgic. And I got to thinking this past week that this year marks my 37th year in a row of preaching on Easter weekend. My first Easter messages were heard inside this little church in Kentucky. This is called the Claysville Christian Church. And this is where I started preaching in Bible college in Cincinnati, Ohio. One spring before Easter, we had a paint day. We thought the building needs to be painted. And about 20 of us gathered to paint this little building. We were nearly done. It was late in the afternoon. I was standing on a ladder that was propped up on the bed of a cattle truck. And I was painting away on that spot about right there near that gutter. And I came upon a very large wasp nest. And I told one of the guys about it next to me. He said, "Preacher, if you don't bother them, they won't bother you." Folks, I'm here to tell you that is a lie. That is an absolute lie. I didn't bother them. I really didn't. I didn't do anything. But those nasty rascals started bothering me. They started swarming and flying closer and closer to my head. And I was holding on that ladder and had a paintbrush. And I was bobbing and weaving. And then all of a sudden, one of them came right up into my face, looked me eye to eye, almost flew directly in my mouth, and they stung me on my upper lip right there. I mean, got me really good. Honestly, to this day, I don't remember coming down that ladder. After I was stung, the only thing I remember, I was on the ground, I was running around. And the guys at the church, they loved it. As my lips started swelling bigger and bigger, one of them said, "Oh, wouldn't it be terrible if John couldn't preach tomorrow? We'd have to go home early. That'd be awful, wouldn't it?" And one lady took a look at my enlarged lip, and she was trying to be sympathetic. And she said, "Well, Brother John, that wasp got you pretty good, but he won't bother anyone else because you got his stinger." You know, that was absolutely no comfort to me whatsoever at that point. None at all. But I want to tell you this, looking back, after preaching for 37 Easters now, it brings me an ever-increasing comfort to know that when Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, he had the stinger of Satan in his hands. The wounds in his body are an eternal reminder that, yes, sin and death do sting, and yes, that sting is exceedingly painful, but Jesus has taken Satan's stinger for us, and we can confidently say, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And you can know that victory. You can know that comeback capacity in your life today if you say yes to Jesus. You know, the first time I ever saw somebody say yes to Jesus in a message I preached was in that little church on Easter Sunday of 1981. Her name was Betty. I baptized Betty in a cold river on that Easter not far from that little building. Betty is still alive. Betty is 90 years old, and she still remembers how cold that river was that day. I want to say this to you. Our baptistry is warm and clean. And you can say yes to Jesus today the way millions have through the centuries by identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection through Christian baptism. If you're not quite sure you're ready for that step yet, but you feel you want to respond in some way, but you may be a little intimidated by the crowds here, then you can do this right now. You can just text these two words, "Yes, Jesus." Everybody say those two words with me right now. "Yes, Jesus." Text that to 31996, and one of our pastors will follow up with you. And if you're not ready to do either of those, but you're a little curious, I invite you to come back next week. We start this new series called Relationships That Define Us. And I encourage you to keep learning about the ultimate defining relationship in our life with Jesus Christ. I want to ask you right now, both here in the worship center and in the overflow room, would you just bow your heads for just a moment? Let me pray for us. Just bow your heads just briefly. You know, all of us are here today for different reasons. And some of you came today because this is the thing to do. It's your family's Easter tradition. You get up, you get dressed up, you find a church, and you just go. Others of you came today because a friend invited you. Somebody who really cares about you said, "Won't you come with me to Easter worship?" And you honored that invitation. And some of you came because you saw an advertisement somewhere or something on social media attracted your attention. You know what I think about all that? I don't think it matters why you think you came. I really don't. Because you're not here by accident. I think God brought you here, and I think he brought you here to tell those of us who are dealing with a stunning setback of one kind or another that through the name and through the power of Jesus, you have a comeback capacity that cannot be conquered. And so, Lord, we pray that you will give us a greater understanding in our heart so we will know the hope to which you've called us and that we will know how rich and glorious are the blessings you have promised your people. and that we will know your power is very great for us who believe. The same power you used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead and exalt his name above every name. It's in his strong name we pray. And we all agreed and said, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, The World's Greatest Comeback, with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.